We're grateful for our freedom, for the flag, for the military establishment that has provided us our freedom. We're grateful for the Word of God and that God has seen fit to not only write a book, but He also has been in charge of preserving it through all of the attacks down through the ages. He has seen to it that the original autographs are never something He vested His accuracy in, but in the multiplicity of copies, and we have a copy that we can hold in our hand this morning and know that it is accurate and inerrant, and that is something to really be grateful for. Even through translation, He's seen to it that we can have the inerrant, infallible words of God in our own language. So, to that end, we set our thinking upon what we are doing by the reading of some of those words where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Once again, open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. And we are in verse 19. We'll be finishing that, moving into verse 20 this morning. So you'll need to be in that section of Romans where we're dealing with our sonship establishment. By way of announcement, we will be having a closure coming up on the 7th of December. There'll be no Bible class on that Sunday. I think that's 2 weeks from today. So just be advised that we'll be closed for Cindy and I taking a little trip to visit some internet listeners out in Arizona. And we're looking forward to that. I talked to Neil this week. He informed me, he sent me, we're looking forward to that. I talked to Neil this week. He informed me, he sent me an email that had this picture, this color picture of it, of a whole bunch of discs that said Triangle Bible Church, Sonship Edification on it. And he's somebody who he's talked to is interested in this, and he has actually taken all of our Bible class. I thought it was just the introductory part from the year's background work that we did, but it's not. It's everything up to the like last week or something like that. And he's just gonna. He said, "Would it be okay if I give this to a lady who doesn't have the technology to really listen in? She's got, I think, dial up or something." And if you have dial-up, trying to listen to us is like forever. And so I said, sure. And so by word of mouth, little by little, I guess this is getting out. And hopefully there'll be some who respond positively to it. But we will be closed on December the 7th. I'll be back. We'll be getting back on Tuesday, so I'm not sure about Wednesday. I talked to Cecil, and Cecil and I talked about some things here recently, and he said that you all would understand if I needed to take it easy just a little bit here and there. I think on Wednesday night we'll have just one Bible class. We'll just do 1 hour Wednesday instead of 2 hours. And I know a lot of you probably have preparations that you're making for the next day, for Thanksgiving and that kind of thing, but we'll just do 1 hour on Wednesday night on this Wednesday, and so just be advised of that. The other closures for the winter break are listed on the back on the bulletin board back there, and I think they'll be up on the website soon as well. So just be advised of that. So I don't really know of any other announcements this morning. Oh, we will have the Lord's table. Communion will be served at the end of our second session this morning. So we'll be taking pleasure in doing that and poking a finger in the eye of the adversary when we do it. So let's get ourselves underway as we always do this morning. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have an inerrant, infallible word, that we have the words of the curriculum that you have written thousands of years ago that have worked and operated in your sons over all that time, and we just with glee and thanksgiving and anticipation take up this curriculum this morning and know that its effectual working is still just as vibrant and as viable as it ever was. We thank you for the privilege and the honor of being educated as sons and daughters. We thank you for the adoption that we have in Christ Jesus and his redemption for us at Calvary. We pray especially for your wisdom, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We thank you for our sister church in Evansville, for Grace Fellowship Chapel, and pray for them as well, that as they study your word this morning, that your wisdom would be understandable, that their eyes of their understanding might be open, as well as the internet listeners who also take advantage of our website. We just thank you again for this opportunity to fellowship in your word this morning and continue on through this curriculum for our sonship edification. We pray for the honest handling of all of these matters and your wisdom in every way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up a little this morning once again by going through this section in your Bibles. After the Apostle Paul introduces this in the capstone of our sanctified position in Christ to our being adopted as sons and the orientation that we gain from that in verses 16 and 17, or verses 14 and 15, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 16 and read through the first component or the first section for sonship establishment. And that really is verses 16 through 25. And here's what it says. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And that does comprise the very first section or the component that God wants to have as you as his son, you as his daughter, to create the proper attitude that you are going to have for the remainder of your sonship life. I was talking to someone just before Bible class, and I want to reiterate the fact that in our last lesson, in last Wednesday, I think I spent the entire first class just addressing the issue of how important it is that you realize what's going on here, and that you're not just looking to be taught doctrine, but that you're looking to gain the attitude and the perspective and the viewpoint that your father has when he constructed and designed this. And we're not looking for details of that design. We're looking for his attitude toward how he put it together that has to become ours. It's a necessary, in fact, it's the first necessary thing that a father has to do with a son as he prepares him to move into his business and to begin running it and operating and laboring with him in that business. It really is the first thing that needs to happen. But as I was saying before class, and I want to underscore it once again, Romans chapter 8 is probably the most important chapter you will ever study in your life. Now, I know that we've gone through the scope of this whole curriculum. And I know that in level 2 there are some marvelous things and great things to learn. When you get into books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those advanced books of sonship life that are part of the level 2 where you really begin laboring with your father and get greater detail about the creature and greater detail about your vocation, you start making your impact in the heavenly places, and all of that is exciting. But the way this is built and the way this is designed is, and I say this in some cases as a warning, just to pre-warn you, let you know ahead of time. And I used, I think, in our last lesson, a percentage. And I don't mean that the number of the percentage is important, but the analogy of it is what I want you to understand. If when you go through Romans 8 and you go through sonship establishment, which begins here in verse 16, runs through the end of the chapter, and actually is going to comprise chapters 9, 10, and 11 as well, but this is basically your basic sonship establishment here in chapter 8. If you only get 30%, we'll say, of what's here effectively working, you can pretty much bet that's about all that you're going to have operating in you from now on. And that's the way this is built. If you get as close to 100% of what God has done to establish you, then you will have at least the opportunity to gain up to that same level throughout the remainder of your sonship curriculum and sonship life. But if you only get about 30 or 25% or so, or even 50% of what's here in Romans 8, you can't get past that without having... Now, I say you can't. You can by having to come back here and get it. But you don't want to be doing that, and neither do I. You don't want to have to go on and start your sonship edification and continue on with your edifying process and learning God's Word and having it effectually work within you, and always running up the wall and saying, wait a minute, I'm lost. There's never any place in this curriculum where if all this works right, you should look at it and say, I'm totally lost. When those things occur, and by the way, they've occurred with me, so I know, I'm talking from experience here, and that problem is based upon one thing only. I didn't get what I should have got somewhere prior to that point. So this isn't like any other education. You can't slide on this. And therefore, you want, or your desire should be, to gain the fullness of what is here so that you at least have all the decks are clear and ready to go for the fullness of everything else that's going to be built upon it. And it only makes sense when you're talking about establishment and you're establishing a building. If you only build 10%, 30%, 40% of its foundation, you're not going to be able to put the whole structure on it. It won't stand it. It doesn't have the strength to be able to stand the rest of the structure. And that's why, to me anyway, even though I know, I probably know even some more than you know, about some of the things that occur later on in sonship life, and when you really start doing battle and you really put on the whole armor of God and you really start doing some of those things and suffering the sufferings of Christ and having the benefits of all that and all that, I know that. But this to me, we don't have to wait for one of the most exciting aspects of sonship life. It's really upon us. And it occurs here in your sonship establishment as you begin to develop, and I think it's an exciting development, the very attitude of your father toward the curriculum, toward being his son, toward being in his business. And that is one of the most powerful and exciting things that you're going to experience. And so it's really something I just want to by reminding you of what we did in our last lesson, kind of carry that on. But I like I said, I think in the first section of our lesson last time, we talked a lot about the way that information is to be understood and appreciated as we go down through this. And then we started dealing with the issue there in verse 19. Let's go back to, we'll just put the verses back up here. That as we concluded this, we've gone through verse 18, where this kind of, after verses 16 and 17 had done their job, we went back and made some corrections in our thinking about being heirs of God and having as our inheritance the creature, which I've had some question about knowing for sure that the creature that's being talked about is the heavenly places. And I think that we went back and tried to verify that in Scripture, but there's also, I think, a lot that we're going to find out verifies that that's what he's talking about in the passages right here. But when the Father tells us about being heirs with him, that inheritance is that entire realm of the universe outside of the earth. It's pretty much everything minus the earth. You know, when people die, oftentimes you think of a Christian who dies and goes to heaven, that that's going to be his permanent residence. No, it's not. God has actually designed to take the church, the body of Christ, and he's going to install it as the new creature for this entire embodiment of the earth. The earth is going to be his residence. He made it, he created it to live here, and he's going to live here. Physically, his physical presence will be on the earth, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ and the body that he died on Calvary's cross, was buried, resurrected in. That resurrection body of his will be on this earth. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, will be on this earth. Daniel sees him on this earth during the time when the kingdom is established and so forth. And he really does function almost as if the earth itself is the soul and the inner man and the spirit of the rest of creation, which is going to embody it. And that's why he has to create a new body, a new creature called the church, the body of Christ, that's going to be put into those positions of intelligentsia to put the functional life of God and the glory of God into effect in that creature. Now, we have a lot of hurdles in our thinking that we have to get over. And we have to go by what the Word says and not by what we see on this thing behind me or what we would see as we look at the stars at night or what we see through a telescope. Because what you see is not what it's going to be. It wasn't what it was designed to be. Even though you can see design in it, you can see some things in it, but you can't see through your eye, I don't care what kind or how powerful of a telescope you got, you'll never see the creature features of outer space, of the firmament, or of the heavenly places. But as we look down through this section, and we're told about how our Father wants to bring us into thinking about the business that he's going to have for us, he confronts us with the issue of being his heir. And all saints are going to be heirs of God and inherit in that kingdom. But not all believers, not all saints are going to be joint heirs with Christ. That is if so be. You have to qualify for that, that you suffer with him. And that's God's overall way of looking at what he's doing throughout this dispensation of grace with his sons. Christ suffers through this. We suffer with him as we go through the rigors of being educated through the Word of God and living that out through life, where we are going to encounter the sufferings of this present time, which all of us are going to, that's common to all men. I don't care if you're a Christian or not a Christian, all men suffer the sufferings of this present time. They all have to suffer in a world that's running down and falling apart, in a country that's running down and falling apart, in a body that's running down and falling apart. Those are all sufferings of this present time, common to all men. They're inescapable and unavoidable. Even if you don't want to go through them, you still will. Even if you go to a faith healer, you're still going to go through them. There's no escape of those. There should be an escape of one brand of suffering, and that's suffering for your own stupidity. But the other category of suffering God mentions is the sufferings of Christ. Those sufferings, by the way, are avoidable. And most Christians will avoid them. But they're not supposed to be avoided. You don't want to avoid those. But most Christians will. But the fact of the matter is, when you're confronted with the issue of being a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, your common tendency is going to want to make a comparison. But by the information God begins giving you from verse 19, and especially in verse 20 and 21, that's designed to eradicate you ever making a comparison, and because your attitude now is that of your Father toward the glory, the grandeur, and the thrill of being involved in this business. And so therefore, he begins talking to us about that in verse 19. And that's where we ended last time, and really the final phrase of it. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, and as I said before, I've tried to make it as clear as I possibly can, that that creature is not talking about the earth. Now, I know that's the way most Bible commentaries and Bible teachers and whatever deal with this, if they deal with it at all. But it's not the earth. The earth gets brought in here, but it's later on down in the verses. But he's not talking about that here. By the way, just to give you a heads up on that, there's a four-letter word in this section where you could go back and you can see, as we did in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 8, many of the other passages we looked at, that when Paul first talks about the creature, and Paul's the only one to talk about it this way, he talks about the creature as something that in the epitome of man's ungodly thinking, he worshipped and served. When you go back in the Bible and you look at what man worshipped and served, it wasn't idols. That terminology wasn't used for idols. When he worshipped and served, he served worshipped and served the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly hosts, and the heavenly places. That's what that's talking about. But there's a little four-letter word that lets you realize that when you come down, and I'll point it out when we get there more, but I'll give it to you now since there may be a question. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered. The little word ALSO also tells you that he's not only talking about the entirety of the universe minus the earth, but the also brings the earth into it. I'm not saying that earth is not suffering the effects of the fall and sin and degradation and all of that. It is. And Paul's going to bring in the entire issue. But our business is not on this earth. Our business is not to make this earth a better place to live. Even I'm saying that with caution. Your presence and godliness and the righteousness of God living in you and working through you does make this a better place to live. The most peaceful, law-abiding community you will ever find is one of Bible-believing Christians. But what I'm after is that's not our primary business. It's not to make an impact and an effect on this earth. Though we do, it's not our primary business. Our primary business is to make an impact upon angelic beings who are sitting out there in the heavenly places. And you can't honestly follow the Apostle Paul and not know that. And that's one of the reasons most Bible teachers avoid Paul like a plague. Their whole theology is earthly and Israel. It has nothing to do with the heavenly places. And that's why Paul is rarely, if ever, taught today. So, as we went through all of this, we looked at verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. These are creature features. It earnestly expects, it waits. We went over that on Wednesday, but we dealt with this last issue for the manifestation of the sons of God. And I would advise, if you didn't get it, you probably ought to get those two classes on Wednesday. Because you really need to sense the kind of emotion and the kind of fantastic attitude that really does get developed in a son as he deals with this. Earnest, that this thing out here actually has the ability to earnestly expect, it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you. And again, we ended in our last lesson talking about the issue of how it waits for you. That there isn't anything that's going to possibly be able to rescue that, to get it out of the predicament it's in. It's in a horrible condition right now. It's in the bondage of corruption. It has been made subject, as we're going to begin looking at this morning, to vanity. When the adversary did something out there, God had to make a move after that, and the moves that he made subjected, not willingly, but he subjected that entire creature to vanity. And by the way, it wasn't until the Apostle Paul in the revelation of the mystery of Christ that it really had an understanding of how it was going to get out of it. And then when God does come along and he does tell, and I think that there was proclamation made out there. When God suspended his program with Israel, and the whole issue was how he was going to get this earth out of the predicament it was in, that's what the whole viewpoint was on. God suspends his program with Israel, raises up the Apostle Paul, begins constructing a new creature. Paul was the first member of the church, the body of Christ. He's the very first one. Peter's not a part of the church, the body of Christ. Peter's a part of another church. He's a part of the remnant of Israel, who was also called a church. But it's an entirely different program. It has nothing to do with what we're doing today. And God's not thinking about that. As soon as he raised up Paul, God took his thinking about the earth and what he was going to do about the kingdom of heaven on earth and everything, and he set it aside. Jesus Christ did the same thing. He set that thinking aside. And yet the vast majority of Christians all over the world today, that's what they're thinking about. And how frustrating that has to be for the Father and for the Son to have to look with the angelic host upon this earth and see a bunch of Christians running around who have no idea what they're doing. And this creature, if it could scream, would scream, "Read Paul! What are you doing?" It's not going to be, as I said, NASA or the government or any of these organizations, and it's not going to be evolution or Darwinianism that's going to liberate that creature. And it knows it. It's not looking to science to do anything about it. The creature realizes that science is retarded when it comes to even understanding what's going on out there. That these guys who call each other, it's a little club or a society of guys who say, if you study this material, I'll say that you're smart. And then I'll study some and you can call me smart. And we'll get a few other guys together, and if they'll study what we write, we'll call them smart. And the whole angelic world sets out here and says, you're retarded. You have retarded your own ability to be able to comprehend what's going on. The only group that really knows what's going on out there, there's a few of them in Raleigh, North Carolina that get together a couple times a week. And then smattered here and there around the world in places we don't even know about, there's a few others. Outside of them, the creature has got to be sitting there just, what in the world are you doing? And it is tragic, but it's also testimony to how good the adversary is. But that creature waits for you, the manifestation of the sons of God. When you're going to be set forth, and we talked about when that time is going to occur. Because that time actually occurs at the end of this dispensation of grace, much along the lines of what goes on in natural sonship edification, as we looked at before, when a father adopts his son, when level one is over, about the time he's 18 years of age. This is following natural sonship edification with a natural father and a natural son. And by the time he hits 30, then he gets to... That's why Luke, in Luke's gospel, makes mention of Jesus' age, and he's the only one of the four writers to do it. And if you understand the placement of Luke in the four gospels, being the third gospel, and you know from the prophets the four ways in which the Messiah is going to be viewed, and you understand what Luke is doing when he's viewing... Does anybody know when Luke views Jesus Christ, he's viewing him as who? No, he's viewing him as my son. And that's why you get... Jesus was how old? 12 years of age when he was in the temple. He was at the age of adoption. Not only was he adopted by Joseph, but he was adopted by his heavenly father. And that's why at the age of 12, he tells his earthly father, don't you know you would find me where I am about my father's business? And his age 30, after he was baptized, he says he was beginning to be about 30 years of age. He was now at a level 3 state of sonship in his own life and remained in that way for the last 3.5 years of his life until he died. At which point the Father in his resurrection says in Psalm 2, thou art my son, and he gives him his the reward of his inheritance. And when we understand and appreciate that, we realize there are really three places in which a father deals with his son in a particular way. as I said, this manifestation that's talked about here at the end of verse 19 isn't just talking about the manifestation of the sons in any old way, but it's really talking about something specific of how sons are dealt with by their father, because they're dealt with in three stages. When he's adopted, there's a declaration and a pronouncement that's made. I will be to you a father, you will be to me a son. And that's how we're going to have our relationship. That's how I'm going to deal with you. I'm not going to deal with you as God to creature. I'm not going to deal with you as king to servant. I'm not going to deal with you as master to slave. I'm going to deal with you as a father to a son, as a father to a daughter. You're going to have to talk to me, otherwise I'm not going to know what you're thinking. You're going to have to pour your heart out to me, otherwise I won't know what's in it. You're going to have to go over your day with me, because I won't know what your day was like. He could, but that's not how he's going to deal with you. And he makes the pronouncement. Once that takes place, the son begins laboring with his father. He's not fully able to grab a hold of the reins of the business and run it himself. He's not ready to labor by himself yet. That takes place later on when he is manifested as a son. When it says there in verse 19, the creature, the earnest expectation of that creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. It's waiting for a son who has been properly educated and edified, and at the time the father is going to place you. You can't imagine, and I'm not going to go into it because we're going to wind up chasing rabbits, the kind of activity it's going to be, what's going to surround the issue when the Father finally places you as sons into the positions in the creature. That will be something that occurs at the end of this dispensation of grace, when you have stood at the judgment seat of Christ and received the evaluation for what you qualify for to be put into and placed and manifested as a son in that creature. And so if it were a natural father, the father would at that time, that's the time when the father goes outside, he takes that old sign down off the building, and he puts the new sign up that says Father and Sons. And that's when the sons are manifested. And so it's a exciting time, because both for the father and the son, the father manifested his sons are now competent. They're fully qualified, fully competent to run the business and do everything he can do. And they can do it equally as well. They can make the decisions he would make. He doesn't have to be there. They can actually do it without him. Now, I'm not saying we ever do things without God, but that's in natural sonship, that's what it is. The father doesn't even have to be there. He knows that his customers are going to be dealt with as he would deal with them himself. And do it as equal and seamlessly as if somebody was watching the outcome of it. They don't know if the father did that or if the son did that. And so the declaration takes place when you believe in Christ. As your Savior, you are at that time adopted, declared, and pronounced as a son. You're not aware of it yet, but then you come along and the second one takes place. You begin laboring with your father as you go through Romans 8:14 and the remainder of Paul's epistles over the entire span of your life. But then the manifestation of the sons once again takes place following the rapture, following the judgment seat of Christ, when the Father makes it evident that these are my sons, they're qualified and equipped for these positions, and they're going to do them exactly the same way that I would do them. And so therefore, in that creature, depending on how you respond to this curriculum, how it effectually works within you, that's going to determine the joint inheritance that's going to be yours with Christ in the administration, the managing, the running, the governing, the putting into effect the intelligence of God into the creature, all of the affairs of that creature. And when you're manifested as a son, when you occupy the creature, we kick out the occupants that are there, the issue will be, in this particular position in the creature, here, this son of mine, he's going to handle this just exactly like I would. And I don't know if this will come up too well here, but the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse into the positions that are available out there. He'll call them later on principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions. That's talking about a governmental structure that's in that creature. It functions with these very powerful positions that God has created in the creature for it to be able to have the intelligentsia to know what it's doing and why it's doing it. And not only that, but to bring oneness of responsiveness between the earth and the remainder of the heavenly places. And again, I know this is not at all the way science looks at it, because science just looks at us as a little blue marble accident. That we just are an accident of the Big Bang. By the way, there hasn't been a Big Bang, but there will be one. But we've been kind of just flung out into space and over billions and billions and billions of years. We just are the one happy exception in our local area. But the idea, of course, these are all the guys who said, if you'll read my book, I'll say you're smart. And then if you read my book, I'll say you're smart. And then I'll read yours and you can say I'm smart. It's a little society of people who say, I'm going to say you're smart. And then if you'll wear a coat and appear before Congress, the whole world will believe you're smart. There's nobody who can cut through stupidity like a son of God the Father. He can cut right through it. And tradesman's talk doesn't impress me at all. You can talk about quirks and quirks and cracks and quacks, and you can talk about quasars, and you can talk about all the things that you want to talk about. That's fine. But you are dumb as a hammer when it comes to actually understanding what's out there. And the earth is the center of it all. I don't know if it is. I don't care if it is physically in the center of it all. The earth is the center of all of creation. And when it comes to what's going on here, we're it. And therefore, what's going to be the embodiment of that earth, what's going to be the creature, is going to be married to the creature in such a way, the earth and the creature together, that it has instantaneous responsiveness like your body does. And it's going to take these entities of principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions to be able to bring that responsiveness together. And so the Lord will come along and he'll say, all right, this position would be handled by this son exactly. He's qualified for that. He's gone through the curriculum, whether it's a principality, whether it's a power. He'll say this son here is qualified for a might, and he can function in that might, and or this one can function in that dominion, and the father will come along and say something to the effect of this son is equipped to be a dominion. This son is qualified in the capacity to function as one of those principalities or powers or whatever. And the issue is, though, when he's talking about being manifested as sons, when you're placed in that position, that is, when you are placed as a son, the Father is manifesting that you'll do that job just as well as he would do it. Your godly thinking has developed to such a degree that that position can be possessed, and by the way, legally, properly, occupied, and executed by you, to the emulation of your Heavenly Father. Now that's an exciting prospect. And this should be, and like I said, and this is why I dwelled on this so much on Wednesday night. I can't make this live in you. You have got to spend time with it so that it does that. And that's going to require more out of you than just listening to me. In fact, hopefully, all I'll do is move you in the direction. But the real breakthrough as far as this being able to grip your heart is going to occur when you and your father sit down and you talk about it together and you go over it together and you not only read these words but allow these words to read you. You really start realizing what's going on when the Word of God begins reading you. And you come out of it and you say, I'm not the same, I'm different. I don't think like I used to think. My attitude is totally different than what it used to be. And it should be that powerful in your thinking. It should be a very powerful thing right now. And I've tried and tried to do everything I know how to get it that to that point, but it's really not my job to do that. But it should be so much so that as you think on it and read it, it begins to grip your mind and some real adjustments start taking place. That's what we're after. We're not after trying to get a breathtaking chart. Or to say by cleverty, is that even a word, cleverty? By cleverness of speech, of mine, by something I could say that's clever or funny or amusing or even provoking or provocative to cause this to work. This works by reading the earnest expectation of the creature and having some intelligence to what it means for the creature to earnestly expect, waiteth, not for any other organ, but for you to be manifested as a son of God. And allow that to so effectually work that you start viewing things differently. You start realizing there isn't anything to be compared with this. Like I said on Wednesday, I dare you to come up with something. Hollywood can't figure it, come up with something like this. The best they can, you know, I'm going to be the Superman is like, he's going to save the world. Fine. I'm going to save the universe. That's what it says down there. We are saved by hope. This thing is saved by the hope, the absolute confidence that sons are going to come up here and free me from the coldness and the darkness and the stretching out of it all, and especially save me from those characters that are setting up there running it now. Because there are characters who are in those positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions right now, and they are fallen angels. And those fallen angels that have taken up occupancy in that have so corrupted that thing and so distorted it that God had to put measures into effect to just keep it from completely being overwhelmed and totally destroyed until the time He could put His sons out there. He had to put measures into effect to see to it that those characters didn't just totally ruin the entire thing. And so this should be very powerful in your thinking. As you think about and start seeing, you know, that kind of sets a perspective on the sufferings of this present time. You think I'm really all that concerned about what those idiots in Congress are doing? They actually think that the money that they're giving is theirs. I heard Katie Couric the other night talk about the federal government's money. That was her exact words. Government money. The government has no money. All the money the government has is our money. But that's the way they think. Yeah. And it's, you know, some of these things caused me, I'll be honest with you, some of these things caused me momentary, I'm trying to think real careful, momentary regret, maybe momentary sadness. I don't want to say sadness. I wasn't sad about it, but it was very momentary. Because when I, you know, I come from my, and this is personal. My personal makeup, you know, I'm Mr. Flag and patriotic and all this kind of thing. But this is so much better than my country. And my country may get to the point where they can't tolerate me anymore. Happen even in my lifetime. My children are never going to be allowed, unless they do it secretly, to raise their children the way I raised them. My country won't allow them to. So if you ever think, well, I'm not even going to go, no, I'm not going to even say that. All I'm saying is that I gladly let it go. And it's been replaced with something so much better. and so much more powerful and meaningful. And therefore, as you begin seeing shifts, and I don't expect you to see great ones, but you should begin to see some shifting of your attitude toward the way you think and used to think about things that were at one time real hot button topics in your life that just don't matter anymore. And you view your own table of likes and dislikes, the priorities of your life begin shifting. The table of likes and dislikes, what you like matches more with what your father likes. What you dislike matches more with what your father dislikes. You should begin, to see some attitudes shift so that you perceive in yourself that you've taken on a different attitude about those things. But those things that are especially, I think the first thing you realize, or that I did anyway, was that my father's not interested in that. Things that I was so interested in that just took up a lot of energy in my mind. When I realized my father's not interested in that, or he didn't teach me to think that way. The world taught me to think that way. The world teaches us from the time we're born to think a particular way. And you don't know how much of that is in you until you begin going through this curriculum. The world teaches you how to think about holidays, how to think about Easter, how to think about Christmas. And if you don't think about it that way, then you think that you're ungodly. Then you realize God doesn't celebrate those things at all. It doesn't even matter to him. He doesn't think about that. The Sunday of Halloween weekend. That was a big Sunday. Especially down here in the Bible Belt, where you could take a cat and throw it and you'd hit a Baptist church. But in Baptist churches, in Methodist churches, in most of the major denominational churches, that began, do you know what it began? You remember from your heathen days when you used to go to the heathen denominational churches? The Advent season. And everything that is done now is done according to a calendar of days and months and times. Exactly anti-Bible. Against everything Paul teaches. You don't pay attention to days and months as if God cares about one day over another. God doesn't, and that includes Sunday, by the way. Sunday isn't the Sabbath. Never was, never has been. But what I'm after is that you realize these things are of no interest to my father. They're not impressive to my father. They're not important to him. Therefore, they're not important, impressive, or interesting anymore to me. But it's because of the effectual working of these very words. Not some competing wisdom, and I'm talking about Christian wisdom, or best-selling books from a Christian author that I got and read. By the way, I assure you, and I don't care who it is, I could go down the litany of the stable of stars, but I assure you, Paul has outsold all of the stable of Christian, modern Christian, best-selling author, the stable of stars combined. Paul has outsold them all. There is no other book in all of human history that has sold more copies than God's Word. I don't care who they are, they keep trying to compete with Paul. Paul's outsold them all. But now you're beginning to see here just what does impress your father. What he's thinking about. What consumes his thinking. What's important to him. What he's interested in. These are things that captivate your attention and your interest and become a part of your table of likes along with him. And when you're told that the earnest expectation of the creature is that it waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, that issue of it earnestly expecting tells you it's viewing what's going on. You realize that? It's watching what's going on. It's cognizant and knowing and watching what's going on. And these hosts of heavenly places, those angelic beings, both those that didn't fall with Satan and Lucifer, the adversary, and as well as the fallen angels who did, who currently occupy the positions of principality, power, might, dominion, and so forth. They're all waiting for the manifestation of this. They're waiting for you. And they view it. They see it. Maybe that question has come up. But the scriptures aren't silent about it. In fact, let's look at a couple. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Isn't that what it says over here? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's why I said at the end of our last class last time how important all of this is, because they're seeing all of this. I'm not kidding when I'm saying they're looking down and saying, what is the church today doing? When 99% of what of them are suited up for a football game when we're playing baseball. They've even got cheerleaders. There are no cheer. That's another reason baseball is the best sport. There are no cheerleaders. Now, they get dangerously close with those stupid mascots, which they could do away with them as well. Cheerleaders, brother. But they're there. They're rah, rah, rah. We're kingdom saints. And the creature looks at it and says, I can't believe. Can't these people read? I mean, I can't imagine what goes through their mind when they look at what the state of Christianity, especially in the United States, of all countries, where we should be brimming with fully educated and edified sons. And the church at large today is just as retarded as science at large. But aren't we clued in? Paul will come along here with the Corinthians and talk to them about that viewing of us. Especially as he begins talking to them about having to put on display, going into suffering, that not only the sufferings of this present time, but what they should have been and were rejecting to do was to actually go through the sufferings of Christ. And in chapter 4, Paul talks about that. And he gives some information here about what he experiences. But when he does so, before he does so, pick it up at verse 8. He says, "Now ye are full." This is the wrong attitude of the Corinthian church, who not only didn't get a percentage of what they should have got out of Romans 8, they got none of it. They stopped. "Ye are full. Ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God that you did reign." That, by the way, that little phrase right there ought to have far more meaning now than you ever perceived. "I would to God that you did reign." What do you think his perspective is? Yeah. "That we also might reign with you." But look at verse 9. "For I think that God has set us forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to" what? "Angels and to men." You are made a spectacle, set forth last. Paul's talking, and he's going to talk, he talks in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise." You read the Christian books and said, "You're smart." I'll say you're smart if you'll say I'm smart. "We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. Even at this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling." He's undergoing the sufferings of Christ. And he's going to, but he talks about being set forth last and made a spectacle unto the world, but also the angels watch that. It's not that you have a guardian angel today in which angels are ministering to you. You're ministering to them. You're educating them. They're able to see the manifold wisdom of God put on display in a way they've never even understood before. They actually get to see something about the power of God that was never made known to them when God created things, when He parted Red Seas, when He raised the dead and did all the spectacular physical things and miracles that He performed. He saved the greatest aspect of His power for you and me. I just can't get Christians to realize that. That it's far greater to endure the sufferings of Christ than it is to have your leg lengthened. And by the way, I just saw this last week on one of the religious faith healer programs. A person still getting their leg lengthened. You think I make that up? But it happened just this week. Now, it didn't really happen. But it's a great visual effect. Especially if the guy's wearing a boot. You just slide that boot out. Looks like he lengthened his leg. Yep. But anyway, that's one of my little pet peeves. Verse 9, though, says, we've made a spectacle unto those angels. By the way, remember the word spectacle? What's a spectacle? Yeah, they were being fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. I used to enjoy every year listening where I came from. The big event of the year was always on Memorial Day, the Indianapolis 500. And Sid Collins, who was an announcer for the 500 on the radio and went all over the world, he actually came up with the phrase that would be used and is used to this day, talking about the Indianapolis 500. He called it the greatest spectacle in racing. Now, you're all NASCAR fans. What is the great complaint from your wives or from others who say the only reason you watch that race is for what? See a crash. That's right. The only reason you're watching is to see somebody wreck. That's why it's called a spectacle. Did you know that? Properly called a spectacle. It's a reference the Corinthians would well understand and appreciate, being part of Senatus Populusque Romanus, SPQR, the Senate and people of Rome. They were under Roman dominion at the time. They would understand a spectacle, because that's a word that directly refers to the Roman gladiators. And as you would go through your day, you'd go down to the local arena and you'd start drinking. Kind of like a NASCAR race. You'd start drinking early. And you would drink all day long. And they would have event after event after event. By the way, in the Roman Colosseum, they could actually flood it and recreate naval battles in the arena. And so you would watch all of these things, but it was the crowd who would work themselves up and work themselves up and get drunk and get worked into this fever pitch for the last event of the day. And they always held at the last event of the day those who were appointed last to death. That was going to be the event where somebody's going to die. After the crowd was so drunk and worked into a fevered pitch and frenzy, then they'd bring out these gladiators. They'd bring out, in some cases, the Christians who were appointed last of the day because they were going to. The possibility was they're going to die. And a spectacle is something or someone designed for the crowd's morbid amusement at seeing them try and defend themselves with hardly any chance whatsoever of ever surviving. But there's a kicker to the word spectacle. Because just like with racing, the kicker with spectacle is not only is it something that has been that is designed for the morbid amusement of a crowd, but it's supposed to be an object of wonder and amazement if it survives. That's a spectacle. Same thing in racing. They're going 200 miles around an hour around this track and everything with 43 cars or whatever, and it's a source of wonderment that anybody even survives. That's a spectacle. We are set forth last as a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. And it's almost like if a son goes through what a son is going to have to go through the sufferings of Christ, it's a source of amazement that guy could even survive it. One other place real quickly, we'll go there and then we'll have to stop because I've got too much to say about it. I want to show you one other place real quickly where this comes up. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're out of time. I'm just going to point the verse out and then we'll come back to it after our break. We'll begin looking at it. What I'm after here is after the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about some of the things that he does, gives him some of the counsel that he gives him. Chapter 3, you have information about the office of the bishop as it starts out, and he gives information there. Again, he gives wise counsel as a fully educated son to his son Timothy, a son in the faith. Talks about the deacons and so forth, and what he's actually doing. Again, he's not just going over this to be able to talk about pastors and deacons or bishops and deacons, but he's talking about the actual proper running of the local assembly to produce something. And at the end of the chapter, you have a pretty famous verse in verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long," this is chapter 3, verse 15, well, pick it up at verse 14. "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." That's talking about the local assembly, which is the church of the living God. That's how I know he's talking about it. "The pillar and the ground of the truth." That's, by the way, where the truth is found. Not in the hallowed halls of Congress, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, or in the Ivy Leagues or anything else, but in the local assembly. But then he adds a verse to the end of this, or puts verse 16 on there, and some people have a hard time wondering why he says what he says here. He says in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now he's going to give six things after that colon. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. But in that scene of angels, we'll take our break. When we come back, I wonder if how would you answer somebody if they said, "What is the mystery of godliness?" Paul talks about the mystery of godliness. What is it? And why does he give those six issues there? What are they talking about? Well, I'll just do a real brief synopsis of it before we get back then to Romans 8, but we'll do that after our break. So go ahead and take about 15 minutes here, and then we'll pick it up next session.